Good morning. It's great to be with you. For those that don't know me, my name is Matt. Let's turn to prayer as we come to this glorious passage. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful gospel we have to proclaim. What a wonderful message that Christ would die for our sins and rise again. What a wonderful message. We pray this morning that we'd have our eyes fixed upon Calvary. We would see Christ crucified and risen for us. That would fill us with delight. Fill us with confidence in such a glorious message that proclaiming him would be our joy and not a burden and not a duty. We pray this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the message this morning is our second in our Beautiful Feet series is the message of Christ. The message of Christ. But let me start though by retelling a famous story that the Lord Jesus Christ once told. Jesus once told a story of two builders, didn't he? One wise builder and one foolish builder. Both men built houses. The difference, though, for the houses was where they built the house. The wise man built his house on rock, and the foolish man built his house on sand. The flood came, and only one house stands. And what makes the difference was not the architecture of the building so much, but it was the foundation upon which the house was built. Only the house built upon the rock had a strong enough and firm foundation to survive the flood. I retell that parable of our Lord Jesus because, you know, the context for Jesus was that he was saying the folly of listening to his words, but then not living them out. Well, here today we see the proverbial foundation upon which, as Christians, we must build our beliefs, we must build our faith, we must build our lives, and we must also build our witness upon. And we actually get the necessity of having the foundation of the gospel right, the message of Christ right in our thinking, even from the context of the letter of 1 Corinthians. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you'll probably share with me a sense of this is one messed up church. They are plagued by division. They are suing one another. They have unrepentant sexual immorality. They were confused about marriage. They were confused about idolatry and food. Their worship had descended into disorganized chaos. The Lord's Supper has been desecrated by drunkenness and neglect of the poor. But chapter 15 tells us what the root causes for this disarray. And it is that they have forgotten the gospel because they have started to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've started to deny the resurrection. And the rest of chapter 15, which I won't touch on today, makes clear that their bad practice as a church is a direct result of their bad theology. And chapter 15 corrects their most fundamental theological error, which is Christ has been raised from the dead. They must believe it. They are building on a house of sand, these Corinthian churches, because by denying the resurrection, they have denied the gospel, which then leads to godlessness. And it leads to failure in mission. So this chapter of 15 begins with Paul reminding them of the gospel, which he preached to them, and he says that this is of first or most importance. This is the primary thing that we must share and believe. And so if we are going to proclaim the gospel as part of our Beautiful Feet series and as part of our passion for life and working with them, then these first 11 verses will be of huge value to us because they will shape what we must proclaim, what we must teach. But also if we're Christian, we can never graduate beyond the gospel. And so these 11 verses will be helpful for us personally as we walk with Christ as well. We're going to notice four aspects of the message of Christ or the gospel of Christ or good news. We're going to see, there are four F's, we're going to see the first one. The first one is, it is foundational. I've kind of already given that implication for my introduction already, that the message of Christ is foundational. The reason Jesus' parable is so powerful, we've looked at, is because it's so true, isn't it? If you speak to any architect or any engineer, they will tell you that if the foundation of a building is dodgy, or if it isn't up to standard, then the whole structure is going to collapse at some point. And so when we come to gospel, if we don't have that as our foundation, a correct understanding of the message of Christ, then our Christian lives will soon fall, but also our witness will be a failure. You see this, don't we, in verses 1 and 2. Let's read them. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. Paul is saying you can only stand, you can only be saved if you stand firm, if and only if you stand firm on the gospel which he preached. That is to say, if you get the gospel wrong, you cannot be saved. And the people we're sharing the message with cannot be saved either. There is a big if there, isn't there? If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Friends, if we get the message of Christ wrong in our beliefs and in our proclamation, then our foundation is sand. It doesn't matter how much we evangelize, how much good we do in the world, and it doesn't matter whatever else we get right. If we deviate in the slightest from the gospel, from the message of Christ, then we're not saved. And the message that we're proclaiming is a false message. We have, according to verse 2, believed in vain. We are just building a structure doomed for demolition, destined for destruction. Hence we see that the message of Christ is foundational. The foundation will impact our eternal destiny. It will impact what we do in the present and how we live, and it will impact what we proclaim. So let me just check right now. We are all clear on the gospel, aren't we? We are all clear that our good works do not save us, right? We are all aware that we cannot save ourselves by our own effort and by our own merit. We are all clear that our only hope is Christ, aren't we? We do know, don't we, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. But there is a litmus test that we can do to check that this is really what we believe and stand on. What do we do when we sin? What is our natural instinct at this moment? Is it to run from God? Is it to try to make it up to God? Is it to wait until we feel worthy enough to come into his presence? Or do we trust in that the gospel is what saves us, that Christ died for us and rose again, means that in the midst of our sin and our brokenness and our dirtiness and filthiness, that we can come to Jesus for mercy? Because we know that it is not our works that save us, it is not our forsaking of sin in our, or our own victory over sin that saves us, but what Christ has done. Or are we still trying to save ourselves by our own merits? Friends, if you're trying to earn God's favour by your own merit, by your own holiness, by your own religious law keeping, then you are building on a foundation of sand. Move onto the foundation of the rock
of the message of Christ,
that it is Christ
alone
that saves, and his death and
resurrection alone saves.
That is
the foundation for the message.
That is the foundation upon which we must build our lives, build our beliefs,
and build
our proclamation. We see a second thing in this text about the message of Christ, that it is focused. It is focused. Let me explain this by way of illustration. A few years ago, Ree and I was going to my mother-in-law's birth. We're going to a birthday celebration for my mother-in-law. It was in a different part of the country, a big Airbnb. We had only 5 minutes left of our journey. It was quite late at night. That 5 minutes took about 2 hours because the road was closed
and Google Maps didn't
know that the road was closed.
The diversion put in place wasn't complete, so we just ended up going around in circles. Google Maps and Waze tried to direct us at one point through a field or some sort of race course, and there's a gate there.
There were other cars doing the same, trying to then
U-turn, and it was just a disaster. The worst thing is, it's
dark at night, it's foggy as well.
It was just the worst sort of journey I've ever
taken in my life. And I'm the one driving, and we're there trying to figure out how are we going to get what should have been a 5 minute
journey to this place.
And as I was just dwelling on that experience, I was thinking,
I just want for me, and I'm sure it would be the case for you, that sometimes our experience of
sharing the gospel
ends up a bit like this.
Diverted our course, going round and round in circles. In my own experience,
I've spent almost the entire time trying to
end up in a debate on evolution
and creation.
Was it 7 days or 7 periods of
time?
We can end up talking about the rights and wrongs of the sexual revolution, or you can go into politics and all of these things. But if we never get to the main theme, the main focus,
that is not evangelism.
We've been diverted off course. The focus of the message of Christ is not those, whether it's 7 literal days or 7 periods of time.
By all means,
discuss those things, grow in those things.
But the message that we must
focus on
in our evangelism is Christ crucified and risen.
Just look with me at verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. If you're going to talk about anything,
get to this point.
That Christ died
for our sins.
According to the scriptures, that he was buried
and he was
raised on the third day.
According to the scriptures.
That Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised on the third day.
We
notice several things here, don't we? Firstly, that we have
sinned.
The message starts with the bad news. This is that we all stand before God as guilty. We've broken God's law. We're subject to God's judgment,
which the Bible reveals to be
death and hell. And that is the bad
news. And this precedes
the good news.
But then what is the good news?
Paul tells us Christ died for our sins. We could dwell and meditate on this phrase for all eternity, and
we will never
soak up the richness and beauty
contained within.
This is like an everlasting
gobstopper,
or it's like a piece of chewing gum that never loses its flavour the more you
chew on it. In fact, I think it's the opposite of that. It's a piece of chewing gum
that the more you
chew on it,
the more flavour is released. I can never do justice to this, but just think of it.
Jesus
Christ, the Son of God, one with the Father, came and took upon our nature, came to earth, became truly human, so that on the cross he could
die
for us, bear our sins for us,
as a
substitute, a sacrifice,
and
suffer under the righteous wrath of God.
Is what we mean when we say Christ died for our sins.
He died as a
substitute.
And then his burial is just proof
that he was
really dead. But notice as well that this is not just the invention of the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't make up this doctrine. This is, as note, look with me at verse 3, according to the Scriptures. The whole Old Testament has its theme, the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah. I don't have time to go through every single illustration, but let's just go to the most famous one. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, just spell this out so clearly for us. You do turn to that passage, have your finger in it, because I'll come back to it in a little bit of time for the resurrection as well. But Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. The suffering of Christ on our behalf. It says, this is a prophecy about Jesus. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. According to the Scriptures, this is a new invention by Paul. This is scriptural. But then what else do we see? We see Jesus' death for our sins, but then we also see the resurrection. And on the third day he rose again, again according to the Scriptures. A physical resurrection. His body began to breathe. He rose in glorious power, crushing death for all who would trust in him. And he stands risen and alive as the proof that the payment for sin has been accepted.
How do you know, Christian, when you've sinned,
that Jesus' death really is enough?
And the answer is,
you look at the empty grave.
His resurrection is the proof
that the payment is paid, but the payment is accepted. But where's this in the Scriptures? Well, it says you to keep your finger in Isaiah 53. Just look with me at verse 10. It starts off with Jesus' death, and then the end of verse 10 shows the resurrection. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. So he died, but then look with me at the very next clause.
He will
see his offspring
and prolong his days.
And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many.
How does one who is dead see his offspring?
How does one who has been crushed
prosper? He's risen from the dead.
The death and the resurrection of Christ is the central theme of the whole Old Testament. Time fails me, I can't show you how the 3 days comes in, but
Genesis 22,
look at Isaac, and on the third day, which Hebrews explains for us, but I don't have time to go into that. But notice that the death and the resurrection are the focus of the message. And this is the message that saves. If you are not a Christian this morning, if there's anything I want you to take away, it is this, that Christ died and rose again to save sinners. Those of us who are Christians.
You don't have to have all the answers to your friends, Christians, to be able to share the gospel.
You just need to
be able to say Christ
died
and rose
again
for sinners.
This simple
message is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16.
Yes, it's foolishness
to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What for the
Perhaps as a church we would do well to maybe memorise verse 3 or 4, or verses like Romans 5 verse 8, so that when you are asked what you believe, you can give a summary, a a succinct summary of the gospel. But I'd encourage you to memorize it as well, because this verse will be a light of life for you when all around you is grief. And when you have sinned, and you confess your sin to God, and you wonder, can I really know that I'm forgiven? And then you can say, Christ died for our sins, and that he is risen. And that will bring joy.
Why
is that joy so necessary?
Because happy Christians who know the gospel make the best about Jesus. If we're happy in the Lord, because we
know what he's done,
we'll just be the best about Jesus.
So the message of Christ is foundational and
focused.
But it is also factual. It is factual. In 1979, the award-winning and investigative journalist Lee Strobel had his whole life turned upside down because his wife did the unthinkable and she became a Christian. And he was outraged. She did like this for the first time in their marriage.
They're at loggerheads.
And he wanted to win her back
to atheism. And he thought
that his skills
as an investigative journalist,
who knows what evidence
to look for,
that he would be able to win her back to atheism by just simply disproving Christianity. And he thought that the easiest way to do that was to disprove the resurrection of Christ.
See,
he understood the Bible.
He knew that the whole thing collapses if Christ is not risen.
And so
he begins his 2-year quest looking at
evidence for the resurrection. Well, in 1981, he became a Christian after seeing the severe weight of evidence in favor of the resurrection of Christ. And he isn't the only one who had this happen to either. The legal scholar Simon Greenleaf, the lawyer Sir Lionel Lacoux, have had the same experience converted by just seeing the staggering weight of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus
is just
simply overwhelming. And we get a little glimpse of it in verses 5 to 7. Read them with me. Verse 5 to 7. He appeared to Cephas.
That's Christ.
He then appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters
at the same time,
most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. That is, he appeared to eyewitnesses, and this was written down at the same time as eyewitnesses were still living. Paul was saying, if you don't believe me,
you can ask these guys.
But also, notice just the sheer weight of the witnesses.
It's 500. Could you imagine 500 people walking into the court to give testimony of what they have seen? Could you imagine trying to then disagree with such testimony?
But furthermore, two of the men mentioned were skeptics. James, the half-brother of Jesus,
who John 7 tells us was an unbeliever originally.
And then the Apostle Paul
himself,
one who was untimely born but who once tried to persecute Christians.
And yet, after seeing the resurrected Christ, they are now believers.
And both those men, and many of the 500, all but one of the 12, would die horrible deaths
because of the witness
they said that Jesus was risen. Friends, these witnesses
had no reason to lie.
They had nothing to gain but horrible martyrs. We aren't peddling them here. We can have confidence
in what we are sharing
is
factual. It is factual.
And then the last thing we see is that the message of Christ is fruitful. Well, let me close with this. Paul tells his own testimony in verses 9 to 11 to show how the message of
Christ produces fruit.
What kind of fruit can we expect? Well, we can expect to see the
message of
Christ transform and save
even the most unlikely of people.
The Apostle Paul writes of himself in verses
9,
I am the least of the apostles, do not deserve to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Friends, I put it to you
that you do not have a personal
contact
or someone
in your life who is more unlikely to become
a Christian than the Apostle Paul.
If God can take this wretched man, this persecutor, this murderer of God's people, turn him into a Christian,
then use him to
build up the church he once tried to destroy,
then
that friend
or spouse or
work colleague
is not too far gone.
Take hope that the
message of Christ can save them. Share it
with expectance. And if they refuse,
keep praying, keep
sharing. Do you know how many gospel presentations the Apostle Paul
probably heard when he was arresting Christians and putting them on trial?
But perhaps you are the one sitting under me, you are the one unconverted, and you
think to yourself, even if
the evidence is
overwhelming, even if it can be proven that
Christ is who he says he is,
you think God could not save me. I've too
long refused.
I've too
long doubted.
I've lingered too long.
Well, look at the Apostle Paul. In fact, 1 Timothy 1
tells us that God saved Paul as
proof that no one is too
far gone. No one has too long refused.
If God can save
Paul, God can save anyone. The fruit of the
gospel will be shown in evangelism's success, but also in maturity in us. For the more that we
think about and
meditate on Christ dying and rising
for us, the
happier we will be, the more we will want
to share.
But perhaps you are thinking, right, Matt, I'm not like you or Mike.
I am not an apostle.
I am not a preacher.
So I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not a preacher.
Get my words muddled. Don't even know how to start these
conversations.
Well, let me just give you
some encouragement.
One of the best ways
to share the gospel is when you ask how your weekend was, just speak positive in your church. How was your weekend? Great. I heard about all that Jesus did for me in your church.
Another way is just, and another thing to do is just to memorize a simple verse like Romans 5:8, 1 Corinthians 15,
verse 3 and 4. So when you are asked, you can give a succinct gospel presentation.
But if you really
struggle with that, then you can just say, why not come to church?
And hear those with teaching gifts
explain it.
But most importantly,
you must remember this, friends.
Gospel fruitfulness
is never down to your talent. It's never down to your gifting.
It's never down to
your persuasiveness.
You see, the salvation of one sinner is a miracle that parallels the creation of the
universe, and we just don't have that power.
But the Holy Spirit who is
in us and who accompanies his word does.
He is the one who opens blind
eyes and stops deaf ears
and raises
the dead. And he,
the Holy Spirit,
is pleased to work through the gospel message that Christ died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures.
And it's not a Matt Corrick sermon unless a quote from Charles
Spurgeon.
So let me close with these words from him. If we had the Spirit sealing our ministry with
power,
it would signify little about talent. Men might be poor and uneducated.
The words might be
broken and ungrammatical. But if the might of the Spirit attends them, the humblest evangelist would be more successful than the most learned divine
and the most
eloquent of preachers. Living friends, the Spirit who is with us, let us proclaim the message of Christ
to ourselves
daily. And with the joy
that comes from that, let us go out into the world and proclaim Christ today.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Christ.
We thank
you that it saves. Thank you that it is the firm foundation upon which we can build our lives, that we can build our witness, because it is upon this foundation that our destiny with you is sealed. And we pray with that great joy as we think about Christ's sufferings and resurrection, that we would with joy proclaim this message, knowing its historicity, knowing its power,
that transformed us and can transform even the most obstinate of unbelievers that we know. We thank you for the gospel, and we pray that we
live in light
of the confidence of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.